All right, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. So if you'd open up there, we will start with verse 17 and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we could worship you, Lord. You are so worthy to be worshiped. You've done such amazing things. You've shown us your mercy and grace in amazing ways, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to worship you in how we receive your word this morning. We want to hear with ears of faith, with a heart open to you, what you have to say to us. Lord, minister to us. You know our needs. Minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11, starting with verse 17, we enter into a situation where Jesus has come to Bethany where Martha and Mary live and where their brother Lazarus has just died. So starting with verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he being Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I want to fill in a little bit of background so you can think about Martha and Mary and what's going on in their lives. Remember, they were the ones who knew that Jesus loved them. And when their brother Lazarus got sick and was getting worse, coming to the point of death, they sent a message to Jesus and they said, "Master, teacher, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus hears that message, he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." And it says he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Very unusual response. Because he loved them, he stayed there 2 more days. And then he goes to Bethany. His disciples aren't real happy about that because Bethany is close to Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. And in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews have been seeking to kill Jesus. So they don't want to go. But Jesus says, "We're going to go," so they go. Now they're arriving in Bethany. When Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, step back again. Think about Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary have been expecting Jesus to do something, to come, to heal Lazarus. He doesn't come. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now, in that time and in that culture, a warm weather culture, the Jews would bury the body of those who died usually the same day. They would be quick to get it in the grave. And usually what they did, there were a lot of limestone caves in the area of Jerusalem, and so they would put the bodies in the caves. Sometimes they would dig tombs out of the rock and put the bodies in there. They would anoint them with spices to kind of mask and diminish the smell. And then they would wrap them in grave clothes and then cover them with a facial sheet. And then they would put the body in the tomb and they would let it sit there long enough for the flesh to all decay. And then they would go in and they would take the bones and put them in an ossuary, a bone box, so that then they could reuse the tomb. So here are Martha and Mary. They love their brother. They know Jesus loves their brother. When Jesus arrives, it's like, "You're too late. You are like 4 days too late, Jesus." So they had been wanting him to come. He didn't come. Just imagine how they're feeling. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, probably would be better to translate this, console them. Because John uses the word comfort in a very special way. We'll see that as we go forward and we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. They're not able to give this kind of comfort to Martha and Mary, but they're there to weep with them and to wail with them. Now, in that culture is much more expressive than our culture. We tend to be very influenced by Western European culture, and it's often considered shameful to display your emotions in public or to display them very strongly, something that we really need to get over as believers. But in that culture, they were very expressive, and in fact, it was considered shameful if you didn't weep and wail at a funeral. And so just to make sure that the bases were covered, it became standard practice to hire professional mourners for a funeral or for this time of grieving. And the wealthier you were, the more you were expected to hire. But even if you were poor, you were expected to have at least 2 flute players and 1 wailer. I don't think whaler was the term they used, but that's my term for it. So the people would come and they would weep with the people. And because Bethany was so close to Jerusalem, a lot of people came. And it's probably not just the professionals and the friends and the family and the neighbors, but I expect there are some people that came along, kind of like the people at the grocery store who want to clean your windshield for you. They come along to guilt you into giving them something. Or even if you don't give them anything, at least they're there for the banquet. Kind of like us, huh? So there are probably a lot of people there, and they've joined these people around Martha and Mary to console them and to weep with them. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. So Jesus is on the way. He hasn't gotten to the house yet, or he hasn't gotten to the place where they're grieving. Usually they would grieve in the house. He hasn't gotten there, but she hears he's coming, so she goes out to meet him on the way. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, we learn a little bit more about Martha and Mary from the Gospel of Luke. And in that gospel, they throw a banquet, they throw a meal for Jesus, and Martha is really busy preparing the meal, doing the work of making sure that everybody is well taken care of. Very admirable work. She's a hard worker. Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him. A different personality, different approach to things. And whenever you see Mary, almost whenever you see her throughout the Gospels, she winds up at Jesus' feet. She wants to be close to him. She wants to hear from him. And there was some tension there between Martha and Mary because Martha, of course, wanted to show love by making sure that everything was in order. Mary is showing love by sitting with Jesus and not helping Martha put things in order. Now, we know that tension, don't we? It's very common for two people when they come together for one of them to be one way and the other to be the other way. But anyway, there's a little tension between Martha and Mary there. Martha had complained to Jesus about Mary not helping, and Jesus had pointed out that Mary had actually chosen the more important thing to do, which was to hear from Jesus. So just keep that in the back of your mind. So Martha comes out, Mary stays in the house. Now Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Interesting statement. One of the difficulties we have in studying the New Testament is we don't have audio recording. We don't see video. We can't see their facial expressions. We can't hear their tone of voice. So we're left to interpret on the basis of the words that we have written down in Scripture. How did Martha express that? Was this angry? "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. You know, it's your fault that he died." Or was it just sad? "Oh, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Was it confused? "Lord, why weren't you here?" You know, we don't know. But evidently, it's been on her mind that if only Jesus had come in time, he would have healed Lazarus. And in fact, that's a good conclusion we know based on what Jesus had said in the early part of the chapter, because he had told the disciples that Lazarus had died, and it was good for them. He was glad for them. Jesus was glad for his disciples that he hadn't been there. Why? The implication is he would have healed him, but since he wasn't there, something still greater was going to happen. Something greater, something to bring God greater glory was going to happen. So Martha presents this thing to Jesus, and she goes on, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, this is a statement of faith, isn't it? And John, as he writes this gospel, continues to throw in these statements of faith. Remember what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to bring us the life that's eternal. John wants people to have eternal life, and he knows that the only way to have that is to believe in Jesus. And so John has written his whole gospel so that people will come to believe in Jesus, and he's presented the signs that Jesus worked, the things that Jesus said, and the things that people said about Jesus, the testimony that people give to Jesus, and they're just throughout this gospel, there are testimonies from other people about who Jesus is and what they believe about him. And here's one from Martha. "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She'd been around Jesus. She'd seen what he'd done. She'd heard his prayers, undoubtedly, and watched him minister to people, and probably was one of the women who supported him in his ministry, because from what we see, this was undoubtedly a fairly wealthy family. So she has confidence in the prayer life of Jesus, and whatever he asks of God, God's going to do. Now, we don't know what she's thinking. We'll have some clues later on as to what she's thinking, but in whatever she's saying, she's got this trust in Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. Just a short statement, but an amazing thing to say. And Martha responds, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So here's a theological response. Jesus, is this like a theology test? Are you testing what I believe? I believe he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, this is an interesting statement because there are a lot of people who say that the Jews didn't really believe in an afterlife, and they try to interpret the verses in the Old Testament such that there's no concept of eternal life. But here, Martha very, very plainly makes it clear, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And so if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that there are a number of pointers towards that. And undoubtedly, she's heard Jesus teach more on the subject. So she's convinced Lazarus is going to rise again. At the end of this age, there's going to come a day of judgment when God is going to call us all to account. And those who've put their trust in Jesus are going to rise to eternal life, and those who've rejected him are going to be raised, judged, and sent to punishment. So Martha's looking forward to this and saying, I know he's going to rise again. Another statement of faith, isn't it? I know my brother's going to rise again at the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. Now remember, Jesus has these seven I am statements. He's got a couple more that are going to come after this, but this is an amazing one. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be eternal life, and Jesus is saying, I am it. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not this event that exists independent of me out in time somewhere at the end of the age. I'm it. That event only happens because of who I am. It only happens because of what I've come to do. It only happens because of me. I have the power of resurrection and life in me now, Jesus is saying. He's really challenging her faith. And isn't this what we see again and again through the Gospel of John, where Jesus will take a person right where they are, faith or no faith, and he'll move them a step along. Because John is showing us that, you know, there are degrees of faith, and there's a point in time in which we really put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we may think up to that point that we really believe, but we haven't believed to the point of salvation. And then even after that, there's growth in faith, where we grow deeper and deeper in faith. And John wants that faith to be full because Jesus wants it to be full. And so Jesus is doing what he frequently does, and he's challenging Martha to deepen her faith. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me and your body dies, you're still going to live. You're going to have the eternal life, the life of Christ in you. He's the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He's not saying your body won't die, but you, your soul, will live forever. And then he challenges her, "Do you believe this?" And he challenges us, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That it's all in him, and it's all what he's doing. Do you believe that? Have you put your trust in him?" It's interesting in verse 25, when Jesus says, "He who believes in me," he uses a construction that's common in the Gospel of John, where the word "in" is really a different word that normally is translated "into." He who believes into me. It's not just a mental belief, is it? There's a reliance on Jesus, there's a trust in him, and then there's a whole putting of your life into him, into his hands, into his trust. Do you believe into him? Martha responds in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I believe, another statement of faith, I believe that you are the Christ, that's the Messiah. Christ is a word that comes from the Greek word for anointed one, set aside for a purpose of God. You're the Messiah, the Savior. That's what the Christ was. You're the Son of God. You're not just a son of man. You're not just an ordinary person. You're the Son of God. You have the character and nature of God who is to come into the world, who is to come into the world to be the Savior and also to come back into the world to be the ruler, to be the King, to be the Savior and the Lord. That's Jesus. And she makes this wonderful statement of faith. And when she had said these things, what happens? Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way. Now, it's interesting in these accounts in the gospel, I don't believe we're always told everything that goes on. I think a lot of these are condensed in some measure. And we're not told if there was more to the conversation or not. But the implication here is that she said this and she went rather quickly. So I'm going to read into Martha a little bit, based on what I see of her character in the scripture and what I know of this type of person. I think she'd had enough of theological talk. Her brothers just died. Yes, all this is true. I believe all this about the last day, but my brothers just died, Jesus, and you weren't here to heal him. And so it's nice talking with you, but I have things to do. There's stuff to do. There are people at the house. They're probably trashing the kitchen because I'm not there. I need to get back there and take care of it. This is my guess as to Martha's character. Some of you are smiling. You can relate. So I think Martha says this and she takes off. And when she goes, what does she do? She went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." Now, we're not told that Jesus is calling for her. He could well have been calling for her, because, again, we're not told everything that goes on in these conversations. On the other hand, he might not have been calling for her, and Martha may have just been interpreting. Jesus wants to talk theology. Mary, this is your job. My job's here in the kitchen. You can go. Go talk to Jesus. He wants to talk theology. The teacher has come. Now, I'm just guessing. But there's something really important here that we shouldn't miss. And it's easy for us to miss because our culture has changed so much from the culture of that day. Did you notice what Martha called Jesus? She called him the teacher. The teacher. Does that strike you in any way? No, it's perfectly fine thing to call Jesus, isn't he? He was a teacher. He was a great teacher. He was a phenomenal teacher. Everybody marveled at his teaching because he taught with authority. But do you know what the culture of that day thought? They thought that teaching wasn't for women. They thought teaching was for men. And here's Martha talking with Mary, two women talking together and saying, "The teacher's come." What's that mean? Jesus was teaching them. He was not just teaching the men, he was teaching the women. And Jesus just brought a tremendous revolution. He brought a tremendous revolution in how people treated women. Now, it's not done yet, right? As we look through society, we see in many ways the revolution that Jesus wanted in how we treat everybody else is not done. But he brought a change there, and they recognized this, and they called him the teacher. He taught them. They were perfectly capable of learning what Jesus wanted them to learn. So Martha comes to Mary, pulls her aside from everybody else, and verse 29, as soon as she heard that, as soon as Mary heard that Jesus had come, she arose quickly and came to him. Arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, so he's not in Bethany, he's outside on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, the eastern side, but was in the place where Martha met him. So when Martha came out and met Jesus, they talked there, Jesus stayed there, waited for Mary to come. So maybe he did tell Martha, go send for Mary. Wanted to talk with her privately. Then the Jews, verse 31, who were with her, with Mary, in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." So again, they're trying to console Mary. They're weeping with her, and they think she's gone to the tomb to weep there. Let's go with her. We want to be a part of this. We want to be a part of everything that's going on. We might be needed. So they go with Mary. And in verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She's always falling down at Jesus' feet. She sees how great he is. She wants to be close to him. She respects him. We should have a little more of this attitude. We should be running to Jesus more in the first place, shouldn't we? I mean, what do you do when you're discouraged or sad or depressed? Where do you run? Where do you run? I've shared with some of you that when I was younger, I was depressed a lot. I learned that when I was discouraged, I could go down to the grocery store, and they had a bakery there, and I could buy a couple of donuts and a Mountain Dew. And pretty soon, I didn't feel discouraged for a while. It was a pretty poor solution, but you know, when you're young, you're grappling for whatever you can get. Where do you run when you're discouraged, or when you're depressed, or when you're sad? Mary, when she hears that Jesus is here, she runs to him. And shouldn't we be doing that? And she falls at his feet to worship him, to hear from him, to honor him. And shouldn't we be doing that? Instead of the other things that we do to try and help ourselves, shouldn't we go to him first? So she comes to him, and what does she say? She fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? Is that what Martha had said? And in fact, she uses the very same words in the Greek as the exact same words, except two of the words are in a different order. In Greek, one of the ways they give emphasis is by the placement of the word in the sentence. Bringing a word forward or pushing it back gives it greater emphasis. And in Martha, there's a slightly greater emphasis on my. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in Mary's comment, it's a little stronger emphasis on brother, my brother. A little more self-centered for Martha, maybe. Anyway, she says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Another statement of faith. They trusted in Jesus, in his ability, his power, his love. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, if she's fallen at his feet, weeping over her loss of her brother Lazarus. This is how much she loved him. When he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit. Now, there's not an easy way to translate this into English, this word groaned. One of the ways that this word was used, it was used of scolding people, of rebuking people. One of the most common ways it was used was of the snorting of a horse. Interesting, huh? So what's really going on here? Well, we don't know for sure, but Jesus is not happy. Let's put it this way. If he's not outright angry at something that's going on, there's at least a measure of indignation. There's trouble in his heart over what's going on. Now, that's led to a lot of speculation. When he saw Mary weeping and he saw all these people weeping, he was troubled in his spirit. What does that mean? Well, some people think he's troubled that they're grieving when he's there and he's about to work a miracle. I don't really think that's it. I don't think Jesus is troubled at our griefs. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows when we grieve. He knows why we grieve. He relates to us in our grief. We'll see more of that as we go through this passage. I think the trouble came in his heart when he saw the effects of sin in the world. And that sin leads to death, and death leads to grief. And he not only saw the death here, but he saw him who has the power of death, even the devil. In Hebrews, we're told that many people are held in bondage because of fear of death, and they're held by him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan has the power of death because of sin. Death entered the world because of sin. When people ask, why is there suffering if God is good? There's suffering because Satan is evil. And Satan is still in this world. There's going to come a time when he's no longer here, when God is going to do away with him and assign him to eternal punishment. But until that day, there's still going to be suffering. There's still going to be death because Satan is still in the world. And how does that make Jesus feel? Indignant, if not outright angry, but not just a feeling. He's going to do something about it. Have you noticed how much our society likes indignation today? Isn't it interesting? I mean, if you've been around a long time, there have always been things over which we've been indignant. But it seems like now we enjoy and we encourage indignation in our society. And a lot of the news programs are designed to make you indignant over this or that. And a lot of the political work is designed to make you indignant over this or that. So you'll vote this way. So you'll watch this program. So you'll take action in this situation. And we seem to like being indignant. And so we tend to get indignant more and more easily with less and less cause. And sometimes we do less and less about it. That's not Jesus, though. He's going to do something about this. He has come to this world to do something about this, and now he's going to show it in what he does in this situation. So he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And that word is the same word that was used for the stirring up of the water in John chapter 5. So something deep is stirring in his soul. He's troubled over what he's seeing. And how does he respond? Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him?" Now, did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "Where have you laid the body?" He didn't say that. He's not focused on the body. He says, "Where have you laid him?" To Jesus, something's going to happen. Lazarus is going to still be the focus of his attention. "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see. We'll take you from where we are outside the town to the gravesite." And how did Jesus respond? Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He burst into tears. He cried with them. This is a very meaningful verse because, as we quoted from Isaiah earlier, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it wasn't all his own sorrow or his own grief. It was the sorrow and the grief of those around him. Jesus knows what he's going to do here. I don't want to give you the spoiler yet, but everything's going to come out all right. So he could be rejoicing over what's going to happen, but no, he's grieving because of those who are grieving, whom he cares for. He grieves with us. He grieves with us. You know, there's something amazing about emotions. Our emotions run so deep in our lives that nobody else really understands. People say they understand. And they may have gone through a very similar trouble in their life, a very similar trial, a very similar hurt, and they can relate at some level, but it never goes quite deep enough, does it? Because our grief is a very personal, individual thing. And nobody understands the fullness of our relationship with the person that we've lost or the depths of the emotions that we're going through, the particulars about our loss, our fears, our concerns. Nobody else can fully understand it. But Jesus can. But Jesus can because he knows everything about us. And when Jesus is seeing these people weeping, what does he do? He's not like some of us who would say, "Hey, it's going to be all right. You'll get over it." Don't you love hearing stuff like that? It makes you want to get violent sometimes. Or, "You know, brother, you just need to pray more." Or, "Have faith. Why don't you go read your Bible? You'll get over it." It's like, come on. Is that what Jesus did here? Who's our example? I mean, there's sometimes when we need that kind of reproof, right? I don't want to take that away. Sometimes we need a swift kick in the rear to get our act together. But that's not this kind of time, is it? And we know that by how Jesus responded to it. He didn't rebuke them. He wept with them. He knew exactly what they were going through, and he wept with them. And he weeps with us when we weep. And that's why it's so important to us and why Paul exhorts us to weep with those who weep, to weep with them, to not go to them and say, hey, you don't need to be sorry and sad about this. No, to weep with them and then to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's important to the Lord. He wept with them. Then the Jews, verse 36 said, see how he loved him. They see the love of Jesus for Lazarus in his response to what's going on. And some of them said, could not this man Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? So they're having the same kind of response that everyone else is. If only Jesus had been here, he probably could have kept Lazarus alive. He could have healed him from whatever this illness was. He could have healed him. It would have been okay. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, this deep move of his spirit within him, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Again, oftentimes once they put the body in the cave or in the tomb, they would roll a stone, kind of like a big millstone. Maybe sometimes it had been a millstone, up against the opening. Sometimes there'd be a groove cut in the ground so that it could roll easily down. And so they'd rolled a stone against the cave. Jesus said, take away the stone. Jesus didn't mess around, did he? He just gets right to the point. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, remember, this is Martha who's just made this great statement of faith, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Lord, don't take the stone away. It's going to smell horrible. Because what does a body do when the soul is gone from it? It decays. That's the course of this world. Everything is decaying. It's rotting. That's why when you try to do something apart from the Spirit of God and you're doing it in your own flesh, it stinks. The work that we try to do in our own strength for our own glory stinks. We try to earn our way to heaven by being a good person. Our good works stink because they're not alive. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. So Martha's concerned about the body, always practical, Martha. Lord, it's going to smell. The spices aren't going to be enough. It's been 4 days. Now, there's another little significant thing about 4 days. You may have heard that the Jewish culture around this time, there was someone a little bit later who had written that they believed that the soul of someone who died would stay near the body for 3 days in hopes that it would be resuscitated. And so the soul could re-enter the body. But that once the body started decaying, the soul would depart to be with God or to go into judgment. So it's past that time. Jesus has waited long enough that this cannot possibly be a mere resuscitation because the body will be decaying. There can be no doubt about what's going to happen. So Jesus said to her, to Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What's he doing? Just as he's always trying to do, he's spurring on Martha to deeper faith. He's always challenging us to deeper faith. Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, he hasn't promised her anything about Lazarus himself yet, except that he's going to rise again. But he's saying now, you'll see the glory of God if you'll believe. But do you notice what Jesus didn't do here? He didn't do the superpower thing, like point at the stone and move it away. He said, you move the stone. And then what does he say? If you believe, you'll see. Jesus is calling Martha to a faith that acts. I want you to believe in me to the point that you're willing to do this thing that doesn't seem to make sense to you. Because when you move the stone, it's going to smell bad. But I want you to believe in me enough that you're willing to do it anyway. And if you do, you will see the glory of God. And isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? Again and again, he calls us to respond in faith to him and to act, to do those things that we can do, to move the stone away that covers up our heart from that area of our life that Jesus wants to raise up again. And we say, no, Lord, it stinks in there because there's death in there. And there's decay in that part of my heart, and I don't want to open it up. I don't want anybody to know how badly it stinks in there. I just want to keep it sealed away. Let's just forget about it. It's done. Lord, no. Don't ever do that. The Lord says, I want to work in this part of your heart. Say, okay, Lord, I got to open up my heart. I got to pull the stone away. I'm going to do it because I'm going to believe in Jesus because of who he is. How much power he has, how much wisdom, how much love he has, I'm going to do it. I'm going to open my heart to him. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And in verse 41, there's no more arguing. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, what's he doing? He's praying. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Is Jesus in doubt about what's happening here? No, he has perfect faith. I thank you that you have heard me. He thanks him ahead of time. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is recognizing that his prayer to the Father, as personal as this is, has an impact on the people that are around him. And we, very early in the Christian life, realize this ourselves, that our prayers have an impact on the people around us. And that's why sometimes we can pray things like, oh, Lord, you know, my brother really needs to change in this area. You know, show him that he needs to change. And we do these really kind of self-centered prayers that are not really seeking what God wants to do. Now, that's not Jesus at all. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that our prayers are not always just personal. They're corporate. We pray together. We enter into prayer. And when others are around us hearing our prayer, there's a reason for that. What is God's reason for that? What is God's reason? Consider that when you're praying out loud. What's God's reason for this prayer? Is there something that he wants other people to hear? I shared once or twice about a friend of mine. His family and our family were picnicking at a big park. They had six kids. We had three, so we were a pretty big group. And we had circled around the picnic table to pray for our food, and we'd done that because there was a homeless guy or something not too far away, and he was watching. And our kids were little. So my friend was saying the prayer, and he started thanking God for what Jesus had done and how he had come and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay for our sins, things that we all knew in our circle, but maybe he didn't. Maybe the homeless guy, he was hearing this prayer. So my friend was recognizing, hey, our prayer has a corporate effect. There's nothing in that prayer that he couldn't and probably hadn't prayed with his family before. But he expanded his prayer of blessing for the food so that this man could hear and be blessed. And Jesus is doing that with his prayer to the Father. He is incorporating the people around so that they can recognize that Jesus knows what he's going to do, the Father has sent him to do it, and that they may believe in what the Father is doing and believe in Jesus who's been sent. So he says this prayer, and then in verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus, come forth. You've probably heard this if you've been around for a while. It's been shared for hundreds of years that if Jesus hadn't called Lazarus by name, the whole graveyard would have emptied out. If he just said, come forth, they would have all come out. That's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he called Lazarus by name. Lazarus came out. He's all bound up. right? He's wrapped in these grave clothes for the burial, and they have to let him go because he's bound up. So again, Jesus didn't do the magic finger thing, watch me unbind him. He says, you guys do it. Follow up the miracle. You have work to do. And he does that with us. God calls us to exercise faith in him, to trust him, to open our lives to him, to let him work in us, and then he'll work a miracle, and then he'll say, okay, now you've got some more work to do. You need to follow up on this. You need to get into the word. You need to get into fellowship. You need to pray. You need to go minister to this person. Whatever the situation is, whatever the miracle that he's worked in our hearts, he's got something for us to do in response to that. So we need to do it. Loose him and let him go. I love the little picture there that through this miracle, Lazarus is brought to this place of freedom. From this place of being all bound up to this place of freedom. And isn't that what Jesus does? He brings us into this freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And then in verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. They believed in him. They put their trust in him. It's just what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in their lives. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They reported to the Pharisees that not only is Jesus in the area again, but he's working public miracles again. And this is going to lead to the meeting of the Pharisees that's going to lead to Jesus' death. But what have we seen? We've seen not just a sign. Again, this is one of the signs, the seventh of the signs that John records, that he says these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the seventh and the greatest of those signs. But it's not just a sign of his power. It's a sign of his victory over sin and death. He had the power to bring someone back to life. That's a sign of his power, not just over that person's body, but over sin and death. He could do that because he was going to pay for that sin. He's going to pay for Lazarus' sin, and that's what he wants to do in us. He wants to move us from a place of death to a place of life. For our salvation, from a place of being condemned to a place of being justified in him, to being forgiven, to being made right and made alive in him, but also from a place of living in ways of death and for things of death of this world to a place of living in the life of Christ and for the things of eternity. He wants to move us from death to life through faith in him. And that's a faith that's a living faith. That's one of the things we're seeing in John, right? It's not just a static faith where, okay, I had faith at that moment in time, everything's taken care of, I'm good, I'm going to heaven. No, it's a faith that's alive that God wants to grow in us. He wants it to put down roots in our lives. He wants it to bring forth fruit in our lives. He wants us to live by it. But that takes time, doesn't it? And it takes trials. And have you noticed that in God's toolbox, delays are one of his tools? Trials are one of his tools. And God will use the trials and the delays and the disappointments in our lives to turn our eyes to him, to show us that we need him, that we can't do it on our own, that we need him to get us focused on him. And once we're focused on him, just like he brought all of these people's attention to himself, through gathering them at the tomb, through praying to the Father, and then to calling out with a loud voice, all of a sudden everyone's attention is on him and on what he's doing. He wants our attention to be on him so that he can work miracles in our lives. Now, they're not very often going to be this kind of miracle, if ever, but they're going to be miracles in our souls, in our spirits. And while he's working that miracle, he wants us to do our part. Sometimes the preparation for the miracle is a work of faith that we're called to do. Too often we say, no, I won't do that until God works the miracle. That's backwards, isn't it? You do the preparation for God to do the miracle. That shows your trust in him. And then you do the afterwork. But notice, Jesus had said that God was going to be glorified, that you'll see the glory of God in this. And there are really two ways we're seeing the glory of God here, aren't there? The one is the obvious way, through Jesus working this astounding miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And oftentimes, that's the way we want to see God's glory in our lives. There's a second way, isn't there? Because God is glorified not just through the miracles that he works, but he's glorified through our trust in him when there's not a miracle, while we're still waiting. Martha and Mary did not lose their faith because Jesus didn't show up in time. They still trusted in Jesus. They still believed in him. They still loved him. That glorified God. And in our lives, as we go through these trials, and as God uses delays in our lives to grow us, if we're demanding a miracle and we won't have faith in God apart from it, that doesn't glorify God. That exalts us. But if we're trusting God to do what he knows best, miracle or no miracle, that glorifies God. That glorifies God. And in a lot of ways, I think that glorifies God more even than the miracles he does. So come to Jesus. You need resurrection in your life? He is the resurrection and the life. You have too much death, he's the life. He's the life. Are you grieving? Are you worried? He's the one who can relate to you. So trust Jesus to comfort you in your sorrows here on earth. Trust him to get you through those sorrows, to get you through those trials, and trust him that one day he's going to raise you. If you've put your trust in what he's done on the cross in dying for your sins, he'll raise you from this body of death, out of this world of death, into a heavenly body and a heavenly life that will never end. And on that day, he'll wipe every tear from our eyes because he alone knows exactly what those tears are. Shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful for your word and for passages like this that just show us your love and your power in a fresh way and show us how you relate to us, you sympathize with us, how you can comfort us even when no one else can. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've shown us in this passage. Thank you for your heart for us, your compassion, your sensitivity, your gentleness. And thank you, Lord, that you want to work miracles in our lives. Lord, we look at our own lives. We look at our hearts. We look at the places where there's death and decay. And we ask you, Lord, bring life to us. Change us in these areas of sin and disobedience, in these areas of unbelief and shame. Change us. Bring your life. Fill us with your life. Transform us with your life. And be glorified in what you do. Be glorified in the miracles you work, and be glorified in the trust we exercise in you, the faith we exercise in you while we wait. And Lord, we know that we will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So even if there are no miracles before then, we're confident in that one. Help us wait, and wait patiently, and wait in a way that honors you. May you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.